Before we start this number two reading meeting, just a note. Due to a mistake in setting the volume control, I missed the first few minutes. They did start reading at verse 11 of 2 Timothy 2 to the end of the chapter. Now we'll pick up with Brother Brinkman speaking. We may have missed as much as a minute of his speaking.
We tend to many times dwell on positional truth and miss the practical effect of it in our lives. You know, it's a wonderful thing to look at the Old Testament and see that Christ died for me, the blood is on the doorpost, the judgment will not fall upon me because it fell upon him. Wonderful truth. But also to see another picture of the death of Christ in the Red Sea, that the power to which I was subject that held me in slavery has been overthrown. I'm set free. Sin is not to have power over me anymore. The death of Christ has accomplished that for me. And then, of course, the other side, I myself have been put out of God's sight by the death of Christ, as you see it in the Jordan. Judicially dealt with. God has not only put my sins away, he has put me away, the sinner. Wonderful truth. But the fact is that we can live without sin.
The 12 stones in the left in the midst of the Jordan you're referring to?
Yes.
12 stones are taken up out of the midst of the Jordan, piled into a heap on the kingdom side. So, it's being dead with Christ in this life. The brother was speaking one time and illustrating it of riding on a train, and some men were playing cards and they asked him to sit in the game, and he said that he couldn't. And they wanted to know why not. He said, I have no hands. And it was obvious that he did have hands, so they needed an explanation, and he afforded one, saying that he was belonged to the Lord Jesus, and all of them belonged to the Lord Jesus. His hands belonged to the Lord Jesus. He couldn't use his hands any longer for the purpose of what the men had asked to play cards. We're very much alive in this world. We have hands. We can still do the things that we choose that the world does, but we should have left those things behind when we took Christ as Savior. Our hands, our lives, we as to our entirety ought to be living here for the Lord, letting the Lord live through us. And living with the Lord Jesus, as is in view of when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign upon this earth during the millennium. It'll be a time of being associated with the Lord Jesus and life at that time, there'll be an abundance of in the living with the Lord Jesus at that time that will be enjoyed by some that not all will enjoy to the same extent. So whatever we give up for the Lord Jesus, living for Him down here, is going to be much more given in the life to come in association with Him when He comes to reign.
Verse 10, you see that. Therefore I am pure of all things, in the contrast to the end of the verse. Salvation is in Christ Jesus and eternal glory. And there's death and living in verse 11, and suffering and reigning in verse 12. I think the verse was referred to this morning, Luke 24. Verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? We live at a time when much of Christendom is saying, well, He suffered that we might enjoy ourselves. Here's an apostle in prison writing to an individual who was finding the path difficult and perhaps discouraged because this apostle was in prison. But look at the way that the apostle himself looks at it. He's content with present suffering and enduring death for the first man because there's yet the glory of the Father.
Philippians 1:29, Paul said, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now that's the believer's portion now. These are suffering days. And all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. That's another statement in Timothy. And that is our portion now. And it's all because the Lord Jesus Himself is rejected, still rejected, doesn't have His place. And those who desire to follow in His footsteps share in that rejection, and suffering is their portion now. And if we see this and accept that, we don't fall for the trap of the possibility, possibility thinkers and all this kind of a thing, as if it's only a matter of faith. If you believe it, you know, you will be wealthy, and it's a Wall Street gospel that these men are spreading. And that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. It's now our portion to suffer for the Lord. But it isn't the end. The glory is sure going to be our portion. And if we are honored to suffer for His name, you know, the early Christians considered it an honor when they could suffer for Him, that will assure a reward in the coming day. Now, the believer will never go through things in order to get a reward, but when he is facing difficulty and difficulties in the path of faith, the Lord encourages his own in difficulty with the reward that will be there. But we never endure things and never do things in order to get a reward. But when we are suffering, when we suffer reproach and suffer for His name, the Lord encourages us. Now look, this is not going to go unnoticed. Everything that's done for Him and endured for Him will be fully rewarded. In spite of the fact that He gives us the grace to do it in the first place. without it, we couldn't do anything for him anyway. But on top of it, he's going to reward us. And he's encouraging us in difficulties that we do not become weary and faint.
In the three illustrations we had this morning, the soldier and the runner and the gardener, the farmer, they all have one thing in common, and that is the end of their activity has not yet been realized. So when we sing that song, I love to sing it. Till of the prize possessed, we hear more no more, no blessed God forever blessed on yonder peaceful shore. So there's the soldier when he's fighting to defend what he has or to take possession of the land. It's still today the day of war. There is the truth. The runner has obtained the prize yet, and the husbandman has partaken of the truth. But as Brother Carl was bringing out, there's going to be a millennial reign, and there the soldier will be able to rest. There the runner will have attained his goal, and there the husbandman can sit down and enjoy the fruit of his labor. We never obtain what we're striving for in the beginning of this chapter here, do we? We will. And the point is to encourage Timothy to not give up. What's the use? There's so many thorns in the garden. There's so many runners in the race. There's so many enemies to fight. Just give up. No. Because remember, and the Lord Jesus went into death, but he's alive. He's going to reign. And we'll reign with him if we do it.
The reigning of verse 12 is a little different than Brother Hines was mentioning. There is a time when we'll reign with him, but it's a long ways off, or at least it's some time off yet. We're a lot closer than Timothy was. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, they had fallen into that same kind of trap or situation we find in Christendom today. And it says there in verse 8, now we are full, now we are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I looked at God and did reign, and he also might reign with you. It got a little bit ahead of schedule. We see that around us, this idea of possibility thinking, and that all that God wants us all to be rich and wealthy, and that if we just put our minds to it and think it, you might say, think it and believe it into existence, that it will come to pass, and that's what God has for us. But that's the abundant life that he's talking about. It's all alive. The reigning that is to come is yet in the future. And perhaps we're not that far away from it, but it's not here. It's not down here until we've gone home first. And it's a wrong thing to get that kind of thinking. I know it's affected even some rather fundamental groups of Christians, and those who've gone on it in a rather faithful way in the fundamentals, they've been affected by it. And I'm sure it's affected some of the gathered saints that, you know, and who've listened to that kind of thing. But it has no bearing on truth. We are told to pray for those who are in authority over us so we can live in peace. And we have had a wonderful privilege in this country, in Canada, and the English-speaking world, to have a relative amount of peace and quietness to be able to live our lives. But that doesn't mean now we sit down and reign as kings, does it?
You know, we have an example in the Old Testament of one who didn't share in the sufferings and didn't share in the reign either. And it is Jonathan. It's a painful thing to read the end of this man who had no doubt genuine love and affection for David, the type of the Lord Jesus. But he didn't suffer with him. He to some extent suffered for him, you know, he spoke well of him. And the father even threw the javelin at him. But he did not share David's portion. He didn't go to the cave of Adullam. And he didn't share in the reign. He was willing, as the son of the king, to acknowledge David as the Lord's anointed. Would be satisfied to be the second after the king. And so many beautiful things in the life of that man, you know, when he give everything over to David. Yet he didn't share in the rejection, and he is not among David's mighty men with the Philistines. And it's a sad warning for us. And we might have genuine love and affection for the Lord Jesus, but if we are not willing to share in his rejection and bear his reproach, we will suffer loss. We will suffer loss. We will not be lost, but we will have loss in that coming day. You know, like our brother Carr mentioned the kingdom, you know, rewards are always connected with the kingdom, not in heaven, you know. Heaven there, apparently, we don't have that side of things connected with heaven. But those who are faithful will be set over much. And it says, faithful over little. Even those who had 5 talents compared to the one with only 2, in each case it was that they were faithful over little and they're set over much. So we do see that side of things. And for young people especially, arm yourself and prepare yourself and accept this as your portion now. And don't forget, it's all because the Lord Jesus doesn't have any place here now. How would we want a place where he is not wanted, where he is rejected? We couldn't have it without him. We wouldn't want to have it without him, would we?
None of us readily want to be rejected. You know, when we grow up, or the young children, everybody wants to be accepted. I'm thinking that in a very practical way we can look at this. Sometimes maybe we just act and conduct ourselves. We might be like Jonathan, and we really love the Lord Jesus. But we might act and conduct ourselves in such ways so that we don't get rejected. We can do that. And I have to be the first to admit that I have done that, to conduct myself in such a way that maybe I won't do something or go a certain way, but I can go around it in such a way that I don't really get rejected because of it. And if we do that, we'll lose out as we put before us. We will not have a reward for that, and we will not really be pleasing the Lord in it either. He has been rejected. We've heard our whole lives. If this is the time of the rejection of the Lord Jesus, he's been rejected, he is rejected, the world doesn't accept him, they will not have this man to reign over them. The Jews have turned him aside, the Gentiles don't want him. The only ones that want him at all are real believers, and much, and are many of real believers, have taken the world side of things and said, yes, it is a shameful thing, I'm going to accept that, I'm going to be ashamed of it. But we don't have to be that way. We can stand in the grace of God. We can stand in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and take it up as something to be desired. I want to be with him in this. And it's not natural. I don't find it natural to be rejected. I mean, that's one of the last things that I want. But we can take it up in the grace of God and say, yes, okay, that's what I want to be. And that's where I want to be. And he'll help us.
Brother was drafted into the army. He professed to know the Lord. He didn't have any exercises about taking the position of a conscientious objector, so he went in. And then after he was in for a while, he was asked how it had been so far, and it was difficult to for a Christian. Well, he said, I didn't have any difficulties so far. Well, how come? Well, they didn't find out. In other words, he didn't show his talents. So we can save ourselves reproach by not letting people know. And another thing might be that as a young person, somebody might say, well, let's go to the movies, or let's go to the disco places, dancing and this kind of a thing. And the believer might say, no, I don't do those things. And the people might, as a result, ridicule that person. It's still the right thing not to go, like what Obama used that example, if as a result of putting it that way, you suffer for righteousness' sake. But if you say, I belong to the Lord Jesus, and as such I have no place, I was dishonored to be there, then you suffer for Christ's sake. And a brother told me just very recently that a professor called certain students in front of the class, and the morality was the question. And he was on the wayside over here on the liberal side, and there was a timid young lady on the other side. You know, some of them were in the middle and in between, and they all had to give a reason why they believed the way they believed. And the second last one says, I belong to the Salvation Army, and my church teaches that we cannot have anything to do with that. Well, the professor said, we have to honor each one's religion and convictions and so on and so forth. We have to be tolerant. Then the last girl comes up. She didn't even have the courage to lift up her head, and she said, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, I have no business engaging in these things. Nobody said anything. They all walked out of the classroom without any comment. And the professor was relating this, and this brother asked the professor, was that not a good reason that she gave? Why wasn't any comment made on this girl's convictions that we did? Well, again, nobody had anything to offer, but you see, we might spare ourselves suffering by presenting the moral side of things instead of bringing the name of Christ in. But what a testimony is it when we bring in the name of Christ?
I read a plaque once that was rather convicting at the time, but it still is convicting. And some of you have probably seen it, but it just simply says, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted, or would there be enough evidence to convict you? That really said it a lot, because that would mean that there would be witnesses called, other people, would they have seen anything that they could point to or say, they will convict you of being one of Christ, a Christ one, a Christian. That really says it all.
Indeed. The 12 words there where it says that if we deny him, he also will deny us. That has to do with this present life, it does not. That's anything to do with salvation. For owning us as being his, as saved ones, has to do with owning us in this life. If we think of Peter, you know, he denied the Lord 3 times in one night. Well, he, in his denial of the Lord allowed him to do it, and Peter learned the great lesson that he had no strength of his own. But the Lord allowed him to go through that anguish that he must have suffered in denying the Lord without any support from the Lord. I think this, the Lord denying us is in the sense of giving us a sense of his presence and support. If we own him, no matter what the cost, the more that it costs, well, the more apt the Lord is to own us in it. And I think we probably get a little example of that in Acts chapter 4, where Peter again is a different man after Pentecost. There we have Peter brought before the Sadducees because of a lame man who'd been healed, and they were preaching and speaking about the Lord Jesus. And it goes on to give the account there, and Peter speaks out very plainly for the Lord owning him very clearly in the 12th verse, says neither is there salvation in any other, or there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So here it comes out, the Lord stands by Peter in owning him. The Lord didn't stand by him in the same sense that Peter denied him. And now when Peter owns him, there's great boldness and strength there. He has a sense of the Lord's presence. So he can stand up boldly and own the Lord. Well, the Lord will give us that same sort of strength and boldness if we seek not to deny him. Even someone was saying recently, he was impressed. His first impression of a certain brother was that he saw him carrying a big Bible under his arm. Well, that's owning the Lord Jesus. Some people, some Christians are ashamed to carry a Bible publicly today. Well, that's in one sense a denial of the Lord. And the Lord has to withhold his approval of you, in a sense, if you're going to be like that. But if you're going to really come out and own the Lord and not hide the fact that you believe and that you're his, well, he'll own you, in a sense. You'll realize that the Lord is standing with you.
Matthew speaks of denying before the Father. Is there any more to this than what we've just been talking about?
Well, we have in the 13th verses, if we believe not, that means really if we're faithless to the Lord, and since the power belonging to him, he's never going to say we don't belong to him. And in that sense, it says he cannot deny himself. We're part of himself after we get saved. It isn't quite the same thoughts in the 12th verse and the 13th verse. The 13th verse has to do with the Lord's faithfulness. No matter if we're truly believers, we may fail ever so miserably like Peter did, but as to the Lord owning that we're really and truly one of his, and in the end that being manifest, that'll come out clearly. That's why I say in the 12th verse, the denial of us has to be in this present life, and it has nothing to do with that future day when the Lord abides faithful to us, even though we are quite unfaithful to him. And in the end, he's going to say, yes, that one is one of mine. He's one of the redeemed, the one that I purchased with my own blood. So in that sense, he'll never deny us. But there is a sense that he will deny us his presence, his help, his approval in this life if we deny him by our actions, by our words, by not letting it be known that we are the Lord's. So it's a wonderful thing to take a stand for the Lord and have the Lord give you that wonderful thrill inside and a sense of approval. Maybe you'll, like someone said when he stood to give a testimony for the Lord, his knees were so shaking they smoked together to where people would stand around and could hear his knees banging together. But after he got through giving a testimony for the Lord, all he said, he had a wonderful sense of delight and pleasure down in his heart. It just was between him and the Lord. He knew when he stood up to give a testimony that was quite terrifying. So his knees shook. He went through with it anyway, despite that feeling. And the Lord owned his confession of him immediately after, in his own heart.
You think he
brother, I'll connect it to you.
As the gentleman agreed, I was wondering if there would be any further thought that something lost and done to Christ or anything like that. I think
probably goes beyond that, Matthew 2. That verse 28 says, "Fear not him which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So then it comes down and it talks about verse 35, "I have come to save man and say that his father and daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law." So I think it's a more kind of thought there of the condition that the Jewish men will find themselves in the coming days, where the brethren will be natural place rejectors and
part of the experience in the tribulation, there are some principles to be applied now.
It's not like you were bringing out Arjuna.
No. It's going to be a different thing in the tribulation to own the Lord. It costs you your life on the spot, you know, and actually, you know, we read rather glibly through some of those verses in Matthew about giving a cup of cold water and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, that could cost you your life during your tribulation to even so much as stick someone that's being persecuted because of his faith, and you say, you give him a cup of cold water in acknowledgement that your heart goes out to that one and you want to help him at least that far. It may not be a very easy thing in that day to give even a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these things in this chapter of Matthew, I think, will certainly apply to those that go in a tribulation period. A lot of these other things, that there are principles, of course, but we haven't experienced this so much yet, where there's this father and mother, a matter of loving the father and mother more than the Lord are not worthy of him. Of course, we know the Lord should come first. We know we should love our father and our mother and our children and all of those who are related to us in a natural way. But there's another portion that tells us that the day's coming when sometimes the children will betray their parents, and like they do Russia now, you know. Children sometimes are so indoctrinated by the communists that they turn informers on their parents. And parents do or say something that's not according to what the communists approve of. So the child can go and inform on his parents, and parents can be arrested and hauled off to prison. There's going to be a day coming when a lot of that's going to happen, and it will be experienced in a day when bleeding on the Lord Jesus and owning him is not allowed, when it could be that there will be those in your own house, children, that will be on the side of Satan and on the side of the unbelieving authorities, and they'll inform against you. Be terrible, but we could certainly be thankful that things haven't come to that far in our experience. But in the day of tribulation, there are going to be a lot of terrible things that are going to be taking place.
In verse 13, if we believe not, Mr. Darby says, if you're unfaithful, he abideth faithful. There's evidently a difference between denying and lack of faith or unfaithfulness. and the Lord abideth faithful, he will not deny himself again. You can see the faithfulness of David, the type of Christ, who acknowledges even after Jonathan's death the love of Jonathan, and he fulfills the covenant that Jonathan had made with David concerning his seed, and goes much further than Jonathan had ever anticipated. He never expected that David would take his son, who was lame on both of his feet, and put him at the king's table as one of the king's sons. That was going far beyond what Jonathan expected. So Jonathan definitely lacked in faith, you know, faithfulness. The knowledge that he had about David certainly would have required that he would join David in his redemption. But he fell short there. David remained faithful, the type of the Lord Jesus. He cannot deny himself. And what a wonderful truth that is. You know, one of the sad things that we had on our recent trip was visiting with relatives among the brethren where we used to be, and hearing some of them plainly express the distress over what they are identified with, yet to see the lack of faith for them to step out and come out of this confusion and step forward. And you cannot push people like that to act beyond their faith, but their love for the Lord cannot be questioned. But it's painful to see the lack of faith to step out fully, maybe I shouldn't say fully, but amazingly clear to see the condition that they identified with. But we can leave such souls with the Lord, and He abides faithful when we break down the faithfulness. And beloved, isn't that true of all of us to some extent? Have we not all at times been guilty of that? We have not been put in what we could have been. Yet it's a comfort that the Lord is fully up to all the promises and purposes of grace that's for us. In His government, we will lose out if we're not faithful for Him, if we do not share in His rejection in that coming kingdom. But He cannot deny His promise. He has purposed us for blessing, and He is going to bring that to pass. He will not have us with Him in glory, without spot, without blemish. It will be all for His glory.
Jacob be a good picture of what you talk about. All the different directions he went, and God abided faithful in spite of it all.
I was thinking of 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26. End of the verse, it's King Solomon speaking to Abiathar. It says at the end of the verse, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. Now there was a suffering with David, wasn't there? And there was a priestly use during David's reign. But if we turn to chapter 1, there, in verse 5, it says, and Adonijah, the son of Peget, exalted himself. So that was a king. And he prepared him, chariot promotion with 50 men to run before him. That's reading the first, isn't it? And verse 6. His father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why hast thou done so? He also was a very good man, and his mother bared him after us. And he conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed Ananias and helped him. Now it's interesting that Joab is the very one who put Absalom to death. He had put this man's brother to death. Yet if it's the game, present position, he takes of Joab's friendship and his position as captain of the host. But what is the sad position of Abiathar? What is the desire of David, the king? We read on in the chapter, well, he had given Bathsheba promise to Solomon, reign instead. So you get Abiathar, one who had known what it was to suffer with David and to reign with David, really now denying David. Denying the desire of David. And now if we look at all of that verse in chapter 2, verse 26, is Solomon now on the throne, David has died. Unto Abiathar the priest, said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own field, thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time give thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before thee and my father. Because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar and being priest unto the Lord. It's a sad thing. It's marvelous to see that he had that privilege of suffering with David and of reigning with him. But if we forget David's desire for that which is truly of the Lord and that which sets forth his reign in millennial glory, as like Solomon does, then there's a denial. And I believe we can allow things in our lives that in a way thrust us from a priestly position, there'll still be that in which he will not deny us because he is faithful. But we do need to be mindful that there is the government of God when we turn aside and listen to the enemy and take up his ways in our lives.
Joab himself is an example of the being denied. Right? He at the very end sided with the wrong person. He was characterized to always do what he did for his own advantage, respecting his position. But in spite of the fact that he had many times suffered and endured with him, at the final end, judgment falls upon him. And of course, he had murdered two men better than himself. So you might say he's an example of one who is being denied. In reality, he is really denied. As the Lord anointed, even the way he talks to David is so shocking in connection with his son. But we have not much time left. I think we should point out, probably, rather, that there are a couple of different things which might help us in a practical way in this chapter is strive not about words of no profit, and for vain and fame babbling, shun, and also the servant of the Lord must not strive. I think these three things, you can spend a whole hour developing these things, because we are confronted with these things in our day, striving about words to no profit, nicely intellectual discussions, you might say, and profane and vain babbling are things connected with error, you know. And we have to be careful even in not becoming involved in an unprofitable way in discussions about these kinds of things. You know, you get just as dirty fighting and chimney sweep as hugging, you know. And so we have to be on our guard about these things, but then we have to be careful not to be contentious. You know, the scripture says, we already referred to it, that we should contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. But that does not mean that we have justification to be contentious. You know, some people are almost characterized by delighting in controversy. You know, picking up controversial subjects and developing large discussions on them and so on and so forth. So a brother might be in danger to be led astray. Well, just be careful that in trying to help that person, we do not get into lengthy controversial discussions and contentions. We can bring the truth before a person and then believe it. You know, young brother from one of the Iowa assemblies for a while lived in Wisconsin, and he was exposed to a system which is really a wicked religious system, and he came and looked for help. So some of us went down to visit with two representatives of that system in order to try to help this fellow. And we started out our discussion by saying, we are not here, so to speak, to have a discussion. We are here to present the truth as the Lord has given us to see the truth on these very questions. We are not here to enter into lengthy arguments and discussions. I believe the Lord used that to deliver and help his brother, but there is very little to be gained by arguments and contentious discussions which are not going to profit anybody.